Well, good morning, family. It is a great joy for us to be here together. And somehow it's just fitting that my speaker is not working. It's all me. It's 100% me. I want to invite you, if you would, to turn to Galatians chapter 6. If you are here as our guest, we're so glad you're here. You've caught us in really an unusual day. This is a day that has been long prayed for. And so I just join my brother in just praising the Lord for his kindness to us. Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who would not fear you, O Lord? Glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So I join you in thanking God for his kindness to our church. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. For our guests, our pattern has been for many, many years to work through books of the Bible. And we have been in the book of Galatians since the first Sunday in January, the first of this year. We are now coming very near the end. We're looking at one verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. But if you'll find your place there, and then just sit tight. Because we will, before reading the text, I would like to reference and have you just hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I open with that verse for a number of reasons, a verse that is not our text. But I have five reasons. One is because I only have one chance to make a first point from this pulpit and in this room. Second, because this invitation from the Lord Jesus is at the very heart of the Christian message, the glad proclamation, Jesus welcomes those who come to him in need. Third reason, because this week and next week, our text in Galatians 6 relate to doing good. And any discussion of doing good that is devoid of the gospel, it's lifeless and soulless, there is no hope in it, and it would likely do more harm than good if we look at doing good works absent the work of Christ and his welcome that he has provided us in the gospel. Fourth reason, our text, Galatians 6, 9, is directed to the weary, as is Jesus' kind welcome. Both texts are directed to those who are tired. Final reason, whatever visible good that we hope to produce in our life in the way of good works is rooted in, rising from, and responsive to the good news that Jesus receives the broken. So as a church, our desire has been all along is that Christ would be central in all of it. So as we come to a text where there's going to be a real directive to us to persist in good deeds, let us be guarded and careful that we not lose sight of the Lord Jesus, of all the good that has ever been done in the history of the cosmos. None is so good as this. We are a people who have tasted and recognized good, so we know it when we see it, and our Lord has done us only good. So hear those words again, would you? Hear it again, all the weary ones, guests and members, believing and unbelieving, the young and invincible, and the old and the tired, the informed worshiper who has grown accustomed to the gospel message to the point that it no longer resonates as sweet, to the toddler mom who is barely conscious this morning from fatigue, to the busy and distracted, to the lazy and the listless, to the unbelieving and skeptical, to the unbelieving and curious, to all those who are anxious about their life, hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So as we consider the call in our text toward persistent good works, let us keep within earshot of the cross, which we heard read to us today. That very best of all goods. Well, let's look at it. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the 9th verse. We're going to start with the 7th verse to get context, more sowing and reaping imagery. Matt dealt with this last Sunday. Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 7. The scripture says this: Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Verse 9, focus for today. Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This is the word of the Lord. Well, today I want to lift from this text. This is probably as simple an outline as you can imagine. I want to lift from this text three things about the good that is referenced here. Let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season, we will reap. If we don't lose heart, if we don't give up. Three things, fairly simple. Good is a done thing. It is an activity concern. It is something done. Number two, good can make you tired. You know that from experience. And thirdly, good gets rewarded. Just about as simple as it could be. Good is an activity concern. Good can make you tired, and good gets rewarded. Well, good is something you do. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you don't give up. It is an act. It is concerned with behavior. It is a done thing. It is concerned with how we live our lives. There is a clear, unambiguous call in this text to live in a certain way that can only be described as good. As I mentioned, we've been in Galatians all year, so it would be understandable if you are a little works averse, given where we have been. This emphasis on grace as central to our acceptance in Christ, that has been a dominant theme. In fact, this whole book has been a corrective on legalism. It's that notion, that distorted notion, that our behaviors in some way give rise to favor from God. It is that distorted line of thinking that teaches us that acceptance before God is based on what we do or don't do. And so this letter was written to Paul's friends just to establish so clearly that you are received by grace, not on the basis of your works, and not in any way connected to merit. He would say in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, at one time we were all foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice, envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things that we have done. Because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Horatius Bonar said, the gospel is the proclamation of free love the revelation of the boundless charity of God. Nothing less than this will suit our world. Nothing else is so likely to touch the heart, to go down to the lowest depths of depraved humanity, as the assurance that the sinner has been loved, loved by God, loved with a righteous love, loved with a free love that makes no bargain as to merit or fitness or goodness. So you are not received on the basis of your goodness. Now, this is a truth that is easily distorted. In fact, I could see distortions in either direction of this continuum. As I mentioned in my introduction, if you introduce this topic of good works minus the work of Christ, it may do more harm than good. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you'll reap. If you don't, lose heart. You can see the distortions on either end of that continuum. One error would be, my good works commend me to God. The second error, in light of grace, would be to say that my good works are redundant and unnecessary. And the scripture corrects both of those. There is a folk theology that says we bring what we have, even if it's not much, our diligence, our affability, our generosity. It's the kind of heart that says, look, I'm not perfect, but I got something. I give a little bit to St. Jude's. I rescue strays and read to my kids at night. And I give God $1 out of every 10 I make. And I know that's not much. It's not everything, but it's not nothing. So religion would tell us that God sees this and commands this and then supplements it with himself. If we were purchasing a business together at a cost of $5 million, and I bring everything I can scrape together from my couch cushions and what I've got tucked away in the safe at our house, and I don't know, it's about $7,000, I could say, we purchased this business, but you know we didn't purchase this business. I made a slight contribution. You rounded out the rest of that. That is not how redemption works. We are saved on the basis of grace alone, absent merit. Sam Alberry said, Jesus did not come to reward good people. He came to forgive bad people. That is the hope of the gospel. Well, that is in contrast to much of what I've seen. I think that that's the sort of common folk understanding of church life. I read where Mark Twain described church as a place where a nice, respectable person stands in front of other nice, respectable people and urges them to be nicer and more respectable. When we come to a text like that, that would be a distortion to say, look, just continue in doing good. But we must say that good works is among the reasons that God saved you. It is your calling. It is among the reasons that God set things right for you. If there is a passage that is dear to our hearts related to the gospel message, it would have to be Galatians or Ephesians chapter 2, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Even the faith. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's where we generally end our quoting. The 10th verse says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So part of our calling as Christians, part of our calling, in fact, I would say a necessary consequence of our calling is to do good. So I wonder how we're doing, church, in that area. This activity, it is not just a known thing, it is a done thing. It is affected of our behavior. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, a naked profession is no better than verbal charity. It would be akin to speaking a kind word to one who is hungry. No better than verbal charity. Our Lord said something effectively this way. You know this. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your," what? "Good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Listen, this is remarkable to me, church. There is a way that we can order our lives that the world would look at us and based on watching the way we live would bring glory to God. I don't know what else we could draw from that text other than there is a way to let our light shine so that God receives glory upon the observation of the good works of the people of God. C.S. Lewis said, "Christians do not believe that God loves us because we're good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." So to unhitch behaviors, like legitimate good behavior, from a heart that has been transformed by grace is to present a kind of truncated gospel. It's got to affect the way I talk to my wife. It's got to affect the way I engage my neighbor. It's got to affect what I do with my money. It's got to affect my love of neighbor. Don't grow weary in doing good. Not just a known thing, but a done thing. Not just believed, but acted upon. As Christians, when we walk into a room, this is a pretty good measure. When we walk into a room, including this room, we should contribute to the shalom. We should contribute to the peace. We should contribute to the good. We have been called to, by grace, live good lives. It's a done thing, not just a known thing. So we might ask, clear diagnostic question, a question that I've wrestled with all week long. What are you doing to the glory of God in service to his people? And I would urge you just not to let that drift away. Consider that. What are you doing to the glory of God in service to his people? You say, "Ronnie, look, I attend regularly. I have for years. I know the music. In fact, I don't even need the screens. I know them all by heart. I understand the differences between the first London Confession and the second London Confession. I know. But are you doing good? Are you doing good? Ronnie, you should see my podcast feed. It's solid. You should see what I'm listening to. Look, the world and everything in it is made possible by listeners like me. I read Charnock and Owen and Ryle. I know. Are you doing good? Is there anything observable in the way you order your life that the world would look at this and glorify God based on your submissive behaviors? The good described here is not a knowing thing, but a doing thing. So what are you doing to the glory of God in service to his people? The comfort and instruction of verse 9 is not to grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you don't lose heart. Now, there's a temptation for me to list for you suggestions, but I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit there. I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit that you would be attentive to and aware of needs that surface. Are you regularly doing good to the glory of God in service of your neighbor? Maybe a more practical question would be, what good work is before you today? And this is going to require hearts and minds that are attentive to needs. Over the last few weeks, we've been pressing in on a single question. Matt referenced it a few weeks ago. And we believe, I'm very confident of this, that this would be a more culture-shaping concern. It would have more of a culture-shaping effect on this church than even a new building. It is if all of us were to give serious attention to the question, how might God use me for his glory in service to his people and the unbelieving community? It is a doing thing. It is not just a knowing thing. My encouragement to you and to me, as people who have been dealt with so kindly from the Lord, my encouragement is to voice again your surrender, that your life, with all of its limits, with all of its strengths, to the Lord as a servant. In that way, we model the Lord Jesus. Well, this good in the text is to be acted upon. It's not just a thing known or understood. Beyond that, good can also make you tired. Now, that's an odd point, but somehow it is central to this text because it presses on either end. In fact, the verse is itself bracketed with this theme of weariness. And I would imagine some of you could say, look Ronnie, you don't have to tell me that. I know that doing good has a fatiguing effect. At the center of this verse is the confident assurance, and this should encourage us, that in time we can anticipate a harvest, a reaping. But on either side of that assurance is a realistic acknowledgement that this ain't easy. It's hard. This acknowledgement that doing good can get tiresome. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you don't give up. Bob Blalock showed me a line from John Calvin where he was commenting on this verse when he said, we are instructed not to be weary in assisting our neighbors, in performing good offices, and in exercising generosity. This precept is highly necessary, for we are naturally reluctant to discharge the duties of brotherly love. Many unpleasant occurrences arise by which the ardor of the best disposed persons is apt to be cooled. I think John Calvin is speaking there of an occupational hazard for anyone who is engaged in ministry. And I would say here, probably it's worth emphasizing, if you're a Christian, you're in ministry and you're in it full time. Your ministry, if anyone who is engaged in service to people knows, this can be a wearisome task. Every Christian understands that kind of fatigue of the spirit as you offer up your life in service to others. I think it's noteworthy that it is this proneness to discouragement that makes gatherings like this necessary. Do you get that? It is our proneness to discouragement that makes meetings like this vital. I've always seen one primary application of Hebrews 10:25. That's a verse that you probably know. The application that I've always taken from Hebrews 10:25 is go to church. The scripture says, do not neglect or do not give up the practice of meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you read that verse and all you read in that is go to church, I'd say that's a pretty good start, but you've only addressed half of the directive. It's good that you're here. But beyond that, that is only a partial application. We are to encourage one another. That this need, this proneness to discouragement is one of the reasons we need the fatigue of service. This is why we need to gather as we do. I heard a man say this week, I doubt that there are any of us who are suffering due to a lack, or excuse me, due to too much encouragement. None of us are worn out because we're just getting way too much encouragement. Well, that's the whole feel of this verse. There is a called for, necessary persistence in doing good. Incidentally, that applies in virtually every area, doesn't it? If you've been married longer than 3.2 days, you probably know 95% of healthy marriage is tenacity. It's just, you just keep showing up and you just keep repenting and you just keep serving and you just keep giving and you regularly keep going to the lower seat and esteeming others, addressing one another, and dealing honorably with your spouse. You just keep showing up. But you know that good is costly. You know that good is tiring. It is fatiguing. So he would say there is a sure and certain return on this. You can be confident of that. But understand, this wears on you. If you have read any missionary biography, I've referenced several of them this week, and I couldn't even begin. William Carey had a grievous time early in his life. I mean, it seemed like everywhere he looked, he was getting grief, and the Lord sustained him. The example that comes to mind so clearly would be the example of Paul, who in Macedonia, he was fatigued. He said, look, we had no rest for our bodies. We had fightings within. We had fears without. There was conflict all around us. We had no rest. Our bodies were fatigued, everything. But God, who comforts the downtrodden, comforted us through the coming of Titus. How was Paul comforted? Well, it was God who comforted him, but he comforted him through Titus, the whole thrust of this passage. Well, good is an activity concern. It's a done thing, not just a known thing. Good is also wearisome. It's tiring. But finally, good is rewarded. It is received as a kind of reaping. You have seen this. Of course, we've seen it now for months. We've been in agricultural imagery since the spring, all the way through the fruit of the Spirit. That is horticulture language, right? That is the language of the farm. And Matt pressed this point the last time we were together. Good seed, good harvest. Bad seed, bad harvest. The assurance of this passage is that those who persist in doing good will reap if they don't lose heart. Though your capacities are limited, though there is a finite reserve of energy, you will aim it somewhere, and as you aim your life toward doing good, you can absolutely anticipate a reaping. The thing we must understand about this is just the nature of life on this side of eternity, is this reaping, though it is certain, it is not immediate. Though this reaping is certain, it is not immediate. I think this is one of the really misapplied themes that we have to be careful to stay within scriptural bounds. There is nothing suggestive in this text of what has been commonly called the prosperity gospel. That you do this, you act this way, you behave this way, you give this much, and then you can expect a return. I think that has given rise to such confusion related to how God relates to us. We've often illustrated it like a vending machine. I mean, I put my $1.50 in there, I hit B9, and I didn't get B9. But if we as preachers make promises that God didn't make, and they don't come true, then it's God that ends up looking like he broke a promise. And that is clearly not the intent of this text. There is, however, a sure and certain reaping, a harvest. It is certain, but it is not immediate. If you've heard me preach for any length of time, you know I've got to say this. We are people of faith. That means we wait for things. And we have to get comfortable with that. We are people of faith. It means we wait for things. The Puritan John Brown said, many Christians are like children. They would sow and reap on the same day. I think that kind of hasty antsiness of spirit is something we have to subdue. We are people of faith. So we wait for things. You say, hang on, Ronnie, how long do I have to wait? Wish I knew. What's the harvest look like? No idea. What is the precise nature of this reaping? You tell me. Previous verse says eternal life, but I'm not sure I could give you much beyond that. When does it happen? In due season. We're people of faith. It means we wait for things. But I can tell you, the same God who decrees the particulars of providence and the same God who assures a certain harvest can be trusted with its timing. So church, you just be faithful. You just be faithful. Don't grow weary in doing good. You'll reap. If you don't lose heart, it all gets rewarded. On this day, I've already thanked God for a man that I've never met. None of us here have ever met. Someday in glory, I hope to track him down. One of the significant ways that God provided this building was through a very large gift from a foundation. In February of last year, we learned that Basswood had received a grant from the Lasco Foundation. John Lasco was a Christian businessman. He ran a tool and die company up in Michigan. He died within months of when we left our facility on Basswood Road, the same year, within just a matter of days. But his foundation that he formed during his life was set aside funds for building buildings that are dedicated to worship. One of the interesting things, just in terms of the square footage, you know, most of the space here is just given to worship. So this over here didn't apply, that back there didn't apply. It was this space right here that money was given to, the space dedicated to the gathered assembly. And part of the stipulations of receiving the grant was we were to hang a picture, you can see it right back there, a picture of Mr. Lasco. It was provided by the foundation, attractively matted and framed by them. But they said, as part of receiving this, we're asking you to place this in a prominent place where it can be seen. We were happy to do that. They gave us $1.2 million. That's a large number. So we did. But we are fully aware. We are fully aware, church, that God also provided in a far less dramatic fashion through your quiet, unseen, faithful giving over many, many years. And it is not applauded. And I'm sorry, we're not putting your picture on the wall. That was never the intent. The truth is, and I would be encouraged by this, God is not unjust. God is not unjust. Hebrews 6:10. So as to overlook your work, your labor of love, that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. He will not overlook your labor of love. It all gets rewarded. It is all seen. It is all noted. And it is all rewarded. So keep serving. Keep loving, keep praying, giving and parenting and confronting and encouraging and bearing burdens and weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Continue. For someday you will see Jesus. Someday we will reap if we don't lose heart. And I fully expect that when we reach glory, we will think, why wasn't this a more prominent feature of our teaching? The presence of the Lord Jesus. John Newton said, the hour is coming when we shall be astonished to think what mere trifles were capable of discouraging us. I've been thinking lately of how a rich anthology of hymns over a lifetime have done more to shape my functional day-to-day theology than any book outside the Bible. Hearing and rehearsing and memorizing songs. I was thinking of one this morning that is rarely sung. I don't know when the last time I've actually heard it sung, but you may recognize the lyrics. Oft times the day seems long and our trials are hard to bear. We're tempted to complain and to murmur and despair, but Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away and all tears forever over in God's eternal day, and it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will soon be over when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Don't grow weary in doing good. In due season, you'll reap. If you don't give up, well, we needn't, in fact, we mustn't wait until then to fix our eyes on Jesus. So as we ready our hearts to come to the table, let us do just that, fix our eyes on Jesus. In fact, Hebrews tells us, he points to the practice of considering Christ as the one sure way to dampen the effect of discouragement. After that marvelous 11th chapter, the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, all those who received back their dead. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, the theme of the focus of this passage, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here it is. Consider him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. A big part of the wearying good that we are called to is the good that Paul demonstrates in this verse. That is the simple encouragement to one another not to quit, to keep serving, to keep loving, keep praying and giving and parenting, confronting, all of that, all that we opened with a call from the Lord Jesus to come if you are weary. And that is absolutely our freedom. It is our freedom to approach him confidently. But you might say, how? How is that, Ronnie? On what basis may we come? And the answer to that is the gospel. So we cannot let this day pass without a clear proclamation of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. I need to speak it, you need to hear it, and it is our surest defense against spiritual fatigue. So let us close out our time by just hearing it again. The central message of the church throughout history, the message that will be our obsession in glory, it's the message that calls us together every week. It's the only reason, really, that a building like this has any value at all. Like churches around the world in Asia and Central America and Europe, everywhere, we gather in each week in celebration of the gospel, that glad declaration of Christ's substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. This message rises from deep need, for we are a people who are bent toward self. We are bent toward defiance. We are rebels by nature. We are rebels by choice. Like all of our ancestors, as far back as Eden, we were born broken. We find ourselves here due to the sin of our first father, Adam, who in a state of innocence and joy, when only one law existed, Adam, our representative head, transgressed the law of God, and the effect was cataclysmic. We feel it every day. It's no more complex than this. God said no, and man said yes. Like our fathers before us, our lives are now oriented toward sin and toward self. This does not have to be taught. It comes standard. It is written, Paul said, none is righteous. None, not you, not me. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for good. No one. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Even our righteousness. This is not us at our worst. This is us at our very best. If we could just block off the most self-effacing, self-denying 5 minutes of our life and say, God, forget everything else. I'm asking you to judge me on this 5 minutes of my life. It's not enough to commend us to God. In fact, all that we've been talking about, the same selfless act, if it is rooted in and rising from and responsive to the gospel, it is rewarded. If it is seen as the basis of our acceptance, it would damn us. So your modesty will damn you if you hope in it. Your generosity will damn you if you place your hope there. None righteous. And though we are born in this condition, we've made a home here. It's as natural to us as breathing. God wrote a law on our hearts. We know we are to do good. We know we are to do good to our neighbor, speak only what is true, relate in kindness, love our neighbor, take turns, be kind. But we can't even keep that law consistently, let alone the full law of God. We are neither willing nor able to fix our problem. This arises from great need. Like our forebears in every age and every culture, we must acknowledge that we are not good. We lust, we steal, we covet. We know that only those with clean hands and a pure heart can ascend to the hill of the Lord, yet we acknowledge that our hands are not clean and our heart is not pure. Further, we know that the demands of God's justice requires payment. If there exists a God in this world, and if that God is good, then we have a problem. Every injustice must be accounted for. It is not in God's nature to overlook sin, any sin. All injustice, all iniquity, every transgression gets accounted for, including those injustices and transgressions for which you and I are responsible. God is bound by his own character to judge sin, all sin, violence, genocide, theft, and covetousness, and lust, and greed, and exaggeration. If God is good, then it all gets answered. And that penalty is death. Scripture is plain on this. The consequence, the penalty for sin is death. And in view of God's goodness, it is warranted and it is proper. In a rebel world, this just makes sense. If sudden vengeance seized my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. We would have to say this is right. So man, by his sin, cut off from God,
who is the fountain of all joy. The good news of the gospel is that God himself, in display of his own mercy, ordained a way to set things right, a way that neither exalts the will of man nor impugns the holy character of God. If you, O Lord, Psalm 130, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared. To accomplish our redemption, God became a man, remarkable. Without diminishing his oneness with the Father and the Spirit, Jesus became fully human. And he became as the second Adam what the first Adam was not, perfect and precise in every obedience, meeting fully the demands of God's righteousness. It is not only the death of Christ that redeems us, but his righteousness. He obeyed precisely, meeting the full demands of God's law. So that we can say we are saved by works, it's not our works. He also met the demands of justice by bearing the wrath of God to the cross. We read it this morning, dying as a substitute for sinners. Beyond that, as he said he would, he rose from the dead. God has, Acts 17:31, set a day that he will judge the world with righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus became what he was not, sin, so that you and I could become what we are not, fully righteous. Now, as we turn, not only from our sin, but from everything we ever called righteous, what we thought would justify us, we are saved by grace as a gift through the redemption of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The hope of the gospel. What we could not do, he did. What needed done, he did. What the law was powerless to do, Romans 8:3, weakened as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. The marvelous news of the gospel is that Jesus paid it all. Christ suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So this is all our hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So as we turn here, as we rest our hopes there, we are cleared of all the condemnation and brought into a place of full favor with God, adopted into his family and made to share in Christ's inheritance. And this is wonderful. We are restored fully to communion with God. The full favor and delight of God becomes ours as we are united to Christ, so that into eternity we can declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Means that we here, as we, even as we come to this table, in this place, at this time, knowing what we know, having what we have, holding what we hold, receiving what we have received, can, despite the weariness, persist in doing good, knowing that someday we will see him. He will dwell with us, will be our God. We will be his people in due season, friends. We'll reap if we don't lose heart. So, Father, we rest in that certainty today. We say again of all the good that has ever been done in the history of the cosmos, none is so good as this. That you would display your mercy to people who have no real claim apart from grace. So Father, I pray that you would grant to us a fuller apprehension, fuller delight in this message. And Father, beyond that, I pray as those who have received from you only good, as those who have received from you only good, Lord, would you grant that we would let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works, glorify our Father who is in heaven. The points when fatigue sets in, weariness sets in, would you cause that we would persist and not grow weary, knowing that in due season we will reap if we don't lose heart. And for that, we do praise you and thank you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.